going to be reading from John 13:31 to 14:7. So if you are able and would please stand with me as we read God's word. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that we get to dig into your word and study your truth that you have given us through your word. I pray you will speak through Andrew and that his words will not be his own, but they will be from you. I pray that you will open our hearts and our eyes to behold wondrous truths from your law, Lord. Amen.
And you may have a seat. The merge of two churches has a great propensity for trouble, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Two very different cultures coming together underneath one roof. This always has the potential for trouble. Ask any married person. Ask my wife and I. We actually have fairly similar backgrounds. And yet, two becoming one, living underneath one roof, takes work. Ask the city girl, my wife, who loves in her free time to go hang out at the mall or sit by a pool. So, two becoming one, it takes work. That's how we would ideally spend our free time, and we have to work that out. Two churches becoming one has some of the same dynamics, different perspectives, different traditions, different normals. Every person and culture has different, often conflicting ideals. It's for that reason that many church consultants, leaders, books would suggest not merging churches. And I hesitate to even say that because now people are thinking, uh-oh, did we do the wrong thing? I don't believe we did. And the reason that consultants or books or leaders would say not to merge churches is because conventional wisdom would say stay separate. Conventional wisdom would tell us that the younger generation and the older generation, that the newer traditions and the older traditions can't, nor should they even try to worship together. Look at churches all around the country. They're split up. You have your 20-something service. You have your 30-something service. You have your 40-something service. You have your traditional hymns service. So conventional wisdom says that works. That's the way to do it. That's how we should go about this. But I don't believe that God has called us to live by conventional wisdom, has he? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. You'll see over and over again that God says, I'm not a God of conventional wisdom. I'm not a God that my wisdom is different than the world's wisdom. My wisdom is supernatural. My wisdom takes work. In order to see the fruit that I would want to produce in you, you're going to have to do some work. You can't do the easy thing. You can't take the easy way out. God calls us not to live by conventional wisdom. There's biblical wisdom. And I think a lot of times conventional wisdom has some godly traits to it. I'm not saying throw conventional wisdom out the window. But we're not called purely to live by it. Scripturally, we're called to live by faith and supernatural love. All over in the scriptures, live by faith, live by faith, live by faith. God calls Abram, changes his name to Abraham, sends him out on a journey. Abram hears this voice from heaven who says, I will make you a great nation. leave everything that you know, leave your family, leave your home behind, and get up and follow me. And he does it. Does that sound like conventional wisdom? Absolutely not. 25 years later, Abraham finally got pregnant. His wife got pregnant. Yeah, it was God's a God of miracles. No, Abraham's wife got pregnant, and they bore a son. And finally, this promise started to begin to be fulfilled. It was a promise, so it would be fulfilled, but it took time. Abraham had to live by faith. He had to buck the trend on conventional wisdom and step out and say, okay, God, I trust you. And I believe that God has asked us to do that as churches. It doesn't mean that we don't use conventional wisdom in how we walk this thing out, but it has to be mingled with faith. It has to be embedded with, okay, God, what are you doing? And I can read books, and I can listen to consultants, and I can look at charts and graphs and statistics. But God, who are you in your word? That's why we've camped in God's word the last couple weeks in Christ. About a month and a half ago when we had our joint candidating Sunday, when Park Free decided if they wanted to listen to me every week. And thank you for the gracious yes on that. You may be regretting it now. I looked at Colossians chapter 1. And talked about how Christ is the head of the church. He is the preeminent one in the church. This is his church, not ours. And then the last couple weeks, we've been unpacking that two have become one by Christ. That was the first week. It's by what he did for us on the cross and by what he calls us to live out. We looked at Philippians chapter 2, consider others more significant than yourself. It's by Christ that we have come together. It's in Christ that we've come together. We are one with the Holy Trinity. We are wrapped up into the loving relationship of the Trinity by what Jesus has done. We have union with the Godhead. We can commune with God himself. So it's in Christ that we've been made one. Last week, it's for Christ that we've been made one. It's not for our own benefits, our own preferences, our own advancement that two churches have become one. There's a lot of advantages, but it's for Christ. It's for his glory. That he would receive more glory and praise and honor, specifically in St. Louis Park. As the world around us sees the love of Christians, when the world sees that we love one another, Jesus himself said in John 13, we looked at this last week, he says, when they see that my disciples, that my followers love one another, they will understand I'm the Messiah. So the non-believing world around us, how do they know that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that they should worship and praise and put their faith in? By our love for one another. So conventional wisdom would say, stay separate. You can find other ways to love one another. And I believe God has said, figure it out. Love one another. What does that look like? What does it mean for you to come together and love one another? Even though people around the world would say, that's questionable. Let's love one another. So that's what we've been looking at in the last couple weeks. And no matter how biblical and spirit-led we are, that's my prayer and my goal. I want us to be in God's Word daily. That's why we printed out that Unity Handbook. Keep reading that. But no matter how biblical and spirit-led we are, there will be troubles along the way of this church merge. It's just the reality. It's fact. In fact, there's troubles this morning. Each of us came in the door with personal troubles that have nothing to do with the church merge, didn't we? Whether it's money or health or jobs or relationship, whatever's going on in your life, what troubles did you come in the door with this morning? They're weighing on your heart heavily this morning. We also have church troubles that we'll deal with. There will be, if there's not already, there will be some unpleasant relationships that take work. It's a reality of family life. There's opposing preferences to how church is done. Again, I say done because the church is a body, it's a family. So we need to minimize how church is done and maximize who the church is. Okay? But there will be troubles, unpleasant relationships, opposing preferences, crushed ideals, failed ministries, whatever it might be. There will be troubles. And we're sitting here this morning, and some may even be wondering right now, is it worth it? I've been in the church all my life, and all I've seen is trouble and hardship and church splits. Church splits are more common than church merges. So we're swimming upstream here, and we need God's supernatural help with that. But some of us may be wondering, is it even worth it? Am I done with the church? There's a whole generation, many people from my generation, who are saying that. I grew up in the church, and all I saw were the older people fighting, and I was always put off into the side for a youth group thing, and I was never part of the church, and I was a youth pastor for a few years, so I know this. The students were kind of pushed to a corner or pushed to the basement, They graduated high school, went off to college, and thought, well, the church isn't for me. The church is for my parents and for the older people. And I'm no longer welcome at youth group because I graduated, and so what do I do? And so they leave the church. So there's people sitting here thinking, is the church even worth it? I know that there's trouble in the church, and is it even worth it? Do I want to be a part of that? And here's the big idea for this morning. And I'm going to say, yes, it's worth it. I'm assuming you probably thought I was going there. Here's the big idea this morning. This church merge, specifically our two churches coming together, is not intended to increase troubles. It's not. But to help decrease our troubles. Two became one with Christ. For when we are with Christ, our troubles subside. I believe our coming together, City Vision and Park Free Church, coming together helps to point us to the future reality of heaven, when all believers will dwell together under one roof. This is our ideal. And because that's heaven, everyone will love all of the music and there won't be a discussion about it. But for now, that's one of the troubles. But in that day, we will all dwell together and sing, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive honor and praise and glory for all of time, all of eternity." We will be together under one roof. Why not start practicing for that day now? I believe that when two become one with Christ, our troubles actually minimize. They begin to fade away, but it takes time and perspective. Let's look at the text again this morning. Brittany read a longer section so we could kind of see the context. I'm just going to camp in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. So let me read that again. This is Jesus talking in John chapter 14. He says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In the context of John chapter 13 and 14, Jesus here is preparing the disciples for his departure. He has just announced to them in John chapter 13 that he would leave. He announced that he would be betrayed by Judas. Judas would betray him. He would leave. He would be taken up to heaven. And he also announced that Peter, the disciples' spokesman, would deny him. Think about that. Peter is the spokesman for the disciples. So Jesus had just said, "I'm going to leave." They're thinking, okay, when Jesus leaves, I guess Peter's going to take over. I'm not sure how I feel about that, but hey, at least the guy is brave enough to stand up and talk in front of people. And he's kind of a basket case, but he's our leader. So Jesus is saying, "I'm going to leave." They know Peter's kind of the leader. So upon Jesus' departure, Peter will be around. But then he goes on to say, "Peter, you're going to deny me." The disciples have reason for trouble. Jesus had just told them, "I'm going to be betrayed by one of our own. He's going to turn me in for 30 pieces of silver that I will be killed. The disciples' world is wrecked, and I'm going to leave. You won't see me again." And Peter, the one who you would naturally look to, is going to turn his back and deny me. They were very, very troubled. It's like they were playing a game of poker, and they had put all of their chips in. They're all in. Everything rests on you, Jesus. Many of them had left family business to follow Jesus, and they must be thinking, "Now what? I'm all in. Is my world going to come crumbling down?" What were their options? Would they fold or would they just play out an inevitable hand of defeat? But Jesus had a better option for them, as he always does. He knew their fears. He knew the fear in their mind and the anxiety or the trouble of their heart. And Jesus pastors his flock. Have you been there? Do you have fear in your mind? Is there anxiety in your heart? Do those things sound familiar? Let Jesus pastor you this morning out of trouble and into hope with his words from John 14. Jesus, the good shepherd, wants to pastor us. Look at verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus, what a good pastor. Knowing that they were troubled, knowing that they had anxiety, knowing that they had questions, knowing that they didn't know what would happen next, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what I want to do is just look at three statements made by Jesus in these three verses, and we'll look at two implications from each statement. The first one, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus tells his disciples this. Jesus would also pastor us with those words. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's the implication of that? The first one that I pulled out is troubles come, right? We already touched on that. You know that's true. We all know that's true. You can't escape trouble in life. And some people think that becoming a Christian is supposed to be a ticket out of trouble. Well, my troubles are supposed to be minimized when I become a Christian because there are churches that will preach what's called health and wealth, prosperity, that you come to Jesus and God does all these great things for you. Not the case. If you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you know that trouble exists in the life of a Christ follower. So the reality is, and Jesus tells the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. The reality is that trouble comes, but it ought not to trouble our hearts. Trouble will happen. There will be circumstances of trouble around us, but it shouldn't trouble our hearts. Why? Jesus has taken our trouble upon himself. Look at John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. The same word there used. It says, Jesus tells the disciples, be not troubled. Why? He was troubled for them. He takes our trouble upon himself. He can handle it. He went to the cross on our behalf, taking our sin and shame upon himself, but he can also take our trouble upon himself. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Troubles will come. Let not your hearts be troubled, for I have it. You know the end result. If you're in Christ and you read the storyline of Scripture, you know the end result. It ends. It wraps up in Revelation. Revelation 21 is one of my favorite passages, which says, when he returns, when we're with Christ, when two become one, you and the Godhead become one, you're with Christ, says there will be no more death, tears, pain, or suffering. So Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. That's your future. There will be troubles here, but don't let it trouble you. Press on. You have hope in Jesus. So the implication is troubles will come. Be ready for it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Look to Jesus. And the second implication of Jesus saying, let not your hearts be troubled, is that we are to believe in God and to believe also in Jesus. And he says that right in the text. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So he's talking to Jewish followers. They grew up Jewish. And he's saying, believe in God. You've done that. You've been trained in the Torah. Believe in God, but believe in me. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that all of the Old Testament stuff that you read about and that you studied points to. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's an implication. If we're not to let our hearts be troubled, it means we have to place our faith in something greater than ourselves. Jesus, God is sovereign, and Christ his Son has obediently accomplished his work. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of John, says, faith in Jesus as the Son of God is the basis for preventing one's heart from being troubled. Do you not want to experience a troubled heart? Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because he carries our trouble on himself. Let not your hearts be troubled, for he has your end in mind. You have a glorious future. Second statement he makes, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I go to prepare a place for you. The second statement that Jesus makes. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus, so he's telling the disciples that he's about to leave, and they're anxious, and they're fearful, and they're troubled. He says, be not troubled. The reason why I'm not here is because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is in heaven preparing a home. I go to prepare a place for you. What a beautiful picture. What a hopeful reminder from Jesus as he pastors us. What are the implications of this? The first one, this is not our place. Don't get comfortable here. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is preparing a better final place for us. What does that mean? That this life here on earth isn't our home. Don't worry too much about making it home. There's some amazing people in our church here who are in their 90s. I've had the pleasure of meeting a handful of you, and it's amazing to hear stories. And I think that's amazing. I was at a birthday party yesterday, and I met a lady who's 101 years old. And she was still walking around. Amazing. That's still such a small little blip on the radar of eternity. And so we must not make our 100 years if God would give us that, or our 70 years if God would give you that, or 30. Who knows when he's going to take us home? This isn't our home. Don't get too comfortable. Don't worry about what you can build for yourself here in this little earth, because you're living for a greater kingdom. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That place is going to trump this place. So for one, don't expect earth to be heaven. Don't treat it like it's heaven. Don't try and find all your joy and pleasure and fulfillment in the things of earth, because it's fleeting and it passes away. Set proper expectations of what you'll experience here in this life. For Jesus is preparing a place for us, a better place. He went to prepare it for us. The second implication, his place is the place to be. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms, a mansion. He's preparing, he's building, he's getting ready a mansion for us to dwell in and to enjoy together. All of God's people under one roof in a mansion. It's the party that you've always wanted to be invited to, or the mansion you always dreamed of living in, and then some. He's there preparing it for you. My wife and I had the privilege of going down to Mazatlan, Mexico in February and staying at a beautiful resort called Pueblo Bonito in Emerald Bay. This place is amazing. We felt like millionaires, or what we assumed it must feel like to be a millionaire, and this amazing pool, and they would come and they would prepare the rooms for you. And we were there on our honeymoon too, and so we had the privilege of going back in this last year. And when we were there, you would leave your room and go swim and come back to your room, and there were like fresh towels all cleaned and like folded into little swans. I don't know what the purpose of that, but it was really cool. Jesus is in heaven, our heavenly mansion, preparing it for us. What does that mean? He's folding little swans to make us feel fancy and loved and appreciated? I don't know. But he's there preparing it for us. He's like a good host setting the stage so that when the honored guests show up, the place is ready. Some of you have the incredible gift of hospitality. Jesus is in heaven, preparing heaven for you, being a good host. That's an incredible thought. What is heaven? There's all these misconceptions and ideas of what heaven might be, but Jesus says, I go to my Father's house. There are many rooms. It's a mansion. There's a place for you to stay. You'll have a room. I don't know if that means you'll have your own room. Who knows? He doesn't elaborate on it, but he's there preparing a place for us. Many of us think of heaven as a boring existence where we'll simply sit on the clouds playing a harp for eternity. And as such, we don't contemplate heaven because we don't know how to contemplate heaven. But we need to. Heaven is where Christ is. It's a heavenly dwelling. We don't know exactly what that means or what that looks like, but we ought to contemplate it. Jonathan Edwards wrote this about heaven. He said, to go to heaven to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Spouses, kids, friends are but shadows. This is not our home. We have a better one. To go to heaven and enjoy God is infinitely better than any accommodation here. Sam Storms writes this about heaven. The essence of heaven is the vision of God and his glory and eternal increase of joy in him. And Charles Spurgeon said this about heaven. When you get to heaven, you will be astonished to see this and that and the other joy that was prepared for you because Christ thought of you and prepared just what you would most appreciate. Isn't that incredible? Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And here Charles Spurgeon is saying, that must mean that Jesus is there preparing it for us in a way that we would enjoy it. A good host, he's saying, I know that you like this. I'll prepare it this way. I know that you like that. I'll prepare it that way. What does that mean? We don't know. He says, you will be no stranger there in heaven, beloved, but you will say, it is my Savior who has prepared this place for me. It be prepared for us. When we get there, it will fit us perfectly. It will be the very heaven we wanted, a better heaven than we ever dreamed of, and a better heaven than we ever pictured, even when our imagination took the loftiest of flights. The heaven of God, and yet a heaven exactly suited to such happy creatures as we then shall be. What does that mean? That we'll be playing golf for eternity if that's your thing to do, or doing whatever you love to do? Who knows? Maybe. We can't camp on that. But Jesus is there preparing it for us. So it will be good. The ultimate joy of heaven is that Christ is there, though. It's not what we get to do. It's not the pleasures of this world being brought up into the heavenly existence. It's that Jesus himself is there. Being with Christ is the essence, it's the purpose, and it's the great hope of heaven. And the good news is that he will come to take us home. Look at the next statement that he makes in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, okay, I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you, there's a mansion, I'm getting it ready. If I go and do that, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus tells us, I come again and bring you to where I am. I will bring you home. What are the implications of that? Be ready for his return. He told us right here, if I go and prepare a house, which I'm doing now, I will come back for you. And when I come back, I will take you home. We don't know when that day will be. We don't know the time, the hour, when that will happen. So we ought to be ready for his return. Upon his return, he will separate those who are in him, those who believe in him, those who actually have a desire to be with him for eternity. If you're not in Christ now, you probably don't want to be with Christ for eternity. People think God must be hateful to create hell, which you could define as existence apart from the very presence and person of God himself. If you don't want to be with Jesus now, why would you want to be with him for eternity? So upon his return, he separates those who are in him, those who believe in him, and those who do not. Those who believe in him will experience eternity in that place that he has gone to prepare for us. He tells us right there, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come, if you're in me, I will bring you home to that place. So be ready for his return. The second implication, our troubles here will not be our troubles there. He says, I will come again and I will bring you with me to where I am. So troubles will come. Troubles are here. Troubles are present. But your troubles here are not your troubles there. There are no troubles there. We will be with Christ in our Father's house with rooms prepared for us. We'll exist in a new heaven and a new earth with no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Your troubles here are for a moment. Your joy and pleasure there are for eternity. This is the hope that we have if we're in Christ. He tells us, let not your hearts be troubled. Why, Pastor Jesus? Why shouldn't we let our hearts be troubled? He tells us, believe in me. Believe me, I'm telling you. I'm the sent Messiah. I will go to the cross. You won't pay the punishment and penalty for your sin. So let not your heart be troubled. The reason I'm going to be denied and rejected and leave is because I'm paying the price for your sin. So believe in me. And when I'm gone, I'll be in my Father's house, which has many rooms, preparing it for you. That's incredible. It's the hope that we have. It's a hope that we must be reminded of over and over again because we like to settle in and think that we're going to create our own little heaven here on earth. We can't do it. It's the hope that we have if we're in Christ, and it's the vision that our city so desperately needs. That the things that they wrestle with here and now will not be for eternity if they believe in God and believe also in his Son, Jesus Christ. We must lose our troubles in faith and go out in mission into our city to help the troubled around us find peace. We're in Christ, and yet there's trouble among us. There's thousands of people around us who are not in Christ. Think of the trouble that they have, the circumstantial trouble, and then the way that it affects their heart because they don't have Jesus' pastoring words here saying, be not troubled. I'm troubled for you. Here's your future. Your future is glorious and it's great, and there will come a day when you will live in my mansion with no troubles. Our city needs to know that. Our neighbors so desperately need to see that vision, that Jesus will return to bring us home, and they need to be in him to go home with him. For it's by Christ that they're saved. It's in Christ that they're whole. It's for Christ that our city is to live. And it's with Christ that they have an eternal hope and future. That's true of us, and it's true of those in our city who don't yet know Jesus, but they need to come and know Jesus. We need to go and get them. We need to bring this vision that in God, everything that you need is there. your deepest longings will be fulfilled. Your troubles here ought not to trouble your heart. Your troubles here will not be your troubles in the future. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Take just a minute and write a few ways down that you can contribute positively to the merge of two churches becoming one. We're wrapping up this little study of two become one, in which we've said that it's by Christ, it's in Christ, it's for Christ, and it's with Christ that this will work. It's all about Jesus. It's all by His power. God, we thank You for being a good Father and calling us sons and daughters. We worship Your holy name. May we worship You to prepare us for the day that we'll be with You in heaven for eternity. You're present with us now in Your Spirit, and we thank You for that. But we look forward to the day when You're present with us in bodily form before our eyes, enjoying a meal with us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, You are good, and we are humbled before You, and we worship You with our whole hearts. May You bless Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.